Well, good morning again, Redeemer. If you have your Bibles, we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 32. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 21. And as you make your way there, I want to draw your attention to a cyclone named Esau that took place in 1992, February the 24th. And it was the strongest tropical storm to impact New Caledonia, the Solomon Islands, and New Zealand. And it was formed on February the 24th from the south, and it came north, and it did not dissipate until March the 9th. And that's because it entered, and then it did a clockwise loop and hit again, and it destroyed houses and trees and gardens and food crops, and it was a formidable storm. In our passage this morning, there's another storm, Esau, that's brewing in the south, and it's coming directly for Jacob. And I want to show you this graphic here just for context. So Jacob has been somewhere over here visiting with Laban for about 20 years, and now he's making his way over here, and this is Canaan, so this is the land of promise. And then you'll notice over here to the east is Edom. And down here is where Sarah is. And so Jacob has made the journey to get back home here. But Esau, Storm Esau, Jacob's twin brother, is residing here now. And Esau, in our text, is going to be coming right towards Jacob. And it's going to be a storm. I want to read this text and then we'll jump in. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We went to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two camps, thinking to himself, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the other camp that is left will escape." And then Jacob said, "Oh, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said to me, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" So Jacob stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau: 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me, and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is coming behind us.'" He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves, "You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, your word is rich and good and beautiful, and it is alive. This isn't just a story of a historical event. It is the breathed out word of God. Would you use your word, Lord, to give us more life? Would you use your word to conform us more and more to the image of King Jesus? We pray in his name and for his sake, amen. So saints, there's a storm brewing in the South, and I want us to think about surviving Storm Esau, or preparing for being shaped by and surviving life's certain storms. In case you haven't been with us, Jacob and Esau are twin brothers, and Jacob is the youngest, Esau was the oldest, but the Lord said that he would bless Jacob. Jacob took matters into his own hand, and he stole his brother's blessing by disguising himself and lying to his blind old father. And Jacob had to run away for 20 years because the last words that he heard about Esau was that Esau said, "I will kill you," as soon as our father died. And so Jacob has been with Laban for 20 years, and he's now on his way home. But there's a problem, and it's his brother. And I think this is a passage that's helpful for a saint, because Jacob is on his way home, and yet he encounters trials. Sometimes the Bible calls them trials, other times hardships, sufferings, you name it what you want to name it, but our journey home is certain to be full of trials. And sometimes the storms in our lives are the result of our own actions in the past, even though we're new people right now. This is what's happening with Jacob. Jacob is new. Jacob, I think, is born again. But 20 years ago, he did some stuff. And that stuff he did to somebody is coming back to haunt him right here. I also think that this text is an illustration of the principle that Jesus talked about. You remember in the New Testament? Jesus says that if you are at the altar giving your gift and you remember your brother has something against you, he says, leave your gift at the altar and go be reconciled to your brother. Well, think about this. Jacob is on his way home, and it's as if God is saying, Jacob, you can't have home and be reconciled to me without being reconciled to your brother that you hurt. And so you could say that this text unpacks that for us. I also think that we see something else in this text, that sometimes the storms that we endure in life are not necessarily ours, but we endure them because of our proximity to other people that we love. If you notice this text, you'll notice that Jacob mentions his mother, the wives of his children. He mentions his children. In fact, when you get to the end of the text, at least 550 animals have been impacted by Jacob's behavior. 550 animals will wake up the next day and have a new master. And it was not because they did anything. It's because their master was a deceitful, lying thief 20 years ago who hurt his own brother. And so they, by proximity to Jacob, are bearing the same storm. Sometimes the storms are a result of our own doing. Sometimes the storms we encounter come to us by virtue of our relationship with others, but you can bet everything you have that to live the Christian life, you will face heartache and hardship and storms. And that's what this passage is about. But there's good news here. God is with us in those storms. God is for us in those storms. God is our very present help in time of trouble in those storms. God is shaping us by these storms, and God will, in the end, bring you home. The storm will not get the last laugh. And so that's what I want us to think about this morning. I want you to think about the certainty of storms. That's the first thing, and I'll unpack the other two points later. The certainty of storms. You might remember in Genesis 27, when Jacob stole Esau's final blessing, that Isaac laid his hand on Jacob, and he said these words: "May God give you the dew of the heaven, the fatness of the earth, plenty of grain and wine. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." And this has come to pass. Jacob himself says, "Hey, God, when I left this land and crossed the Jordan, all I had was a staff. And now 20 years later, I have two camps. I have wives, I have children, I have animals, and so the fatness of the earth Jacob has already tasted. And the man who cursed Jacob is now nowhere to be in sight. Laban is gone to be remembered no more." And there's a problem, though. The problem is that unresolved conflict with his brother Esau. And so notice, and this is what baffles me, look at verse 3. "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom." This leads me to believe that Jacob knew where Esau was the whole time. And so, dude, why are you just now reaching out to him 20 years later? Like, you knew where he was. I don't know. And the problem begins when Jacob's servants come back. So look at the text. He says, "This is what I want you to say to Esau. Call him my lord. Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now." And then look at verse 6. "And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Do you feel the suspense? Esau didn't tell him we good. He said, "You tell him I'm on the way, and I got 400 men with him." And that 400 is important, because if you go read 1 Samuel, you discover that David, when he went to battle, took 400 men with him in two different places. And so it's likely that who Esau has with him is a small army. Now you can see why Jacob is greatly afraid and distressed. He's thinking, my brother is about to come and kill me. And before you dismiss that as a possibility, let me let you in on a secret. This is a real possibility. We know first, because the last thing we heard from Esau was him saying, I will kill him. So we know that, but I think there's some present evidence in the text. Notice where Esau is. The text says he's living in the land of Seir, in the country of Edom. Now, those two Hebrew words, they're a wordplay. One means hairy, and one means red. So much so that if you go back and read Genesis 25, when Esau ate the red stew, or when he was born, he was red, it means hairy. Edom means red. And Seir, Esau was said to be hairy. Well, that's what Seir means, hairy. And so Esau is literally living in the land of the red, hairy one, namely himself. Now, here's some history. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 12, this is what the Bible says. The Horites also lived in Seir, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them and before them and settled in their place as Israel did. And so when you later read Deuteronomy, guess who lived in Seir and Edom? It was the Horites. And guess who Deuteronomy says came in, wiped them out, and took their land? Esau's people. And so now you start to see why Jacob is greatly afraid. Esau is a skillful hunter who said he will kill you, who's coming towards you from the south with 400 men, and that's it. Now, here's the thing. Jacob can't avoid this. He can't go back and live with Laban, can he? Why? Because they made a covenant with God as a witness. And they put stones right there saying, you cannot cross over these stones to harm me, and I can't cross over these stones to harm you, and God is our witness. Now, what do you think happens if Jacob runs away from the storm in the north and tries to go back to Esau, and Esau got 400 men coming with him ready to fight? You are violating the covenant, dude. You are bringing harm. You are crossing these stones that you said you could never cross. You see? He's stuck. He can't avoid this storm that's brewing in the south. He has to endure it. And saints, that's why the Old Testament, the old saints, and much of the New Testament, it just talks about the trials. Peter says, do not be surprised at the fiery trials that come as if something strange is happening to you. It's why the old church used to always say, we're in a storm. We've come out of a storm. Or all of us are about to enter storms. Such is life on this side of glory. Storms are as certain as the air that you're breathing. Storms interrupt the comfort of your lives. They threaten the picture of your lives that you envisioned. They threaten what you have been working on, creating and building and doing. And so when I was a kid, we always had other people like staying with us. It was just kind of the way we grew up. And there are some benefits to that, right? Just company, companionship. But there are some things that are kind of hard about that. So I used to love the Etch-a-Sketch, like the little red thing where you kind of do the little dials and you make. And I was kind of the artist in the family. I took art 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then I drew and I painted and did sculptures, all that kind of stuff. And so the Etch-a-Sketch, like, I just love the Etch-a-Sketch. And I could get on that thing and draw. And here's where it's hard. I'm working hard on this thing I'm drawing, on the Etch-a-Sketch. And you know they're fragile. And if I set the Etch-a-Sketch down and another kid in the house wants to play with the Etch-a-Sketch, guess what they do? They just go get the Etch-a-Sketch and they shake it. And then they start doing what they're doing. And guess what? But what about my picture? What about what I've been working on? It's gone. It's threatened. And that's what our lives are like. We're doing our work. We're saving our money. We're making plans. And we're drawing this beautiful picture. And then trials come. And they do that. And that can be other people. It can be these things that come from the Lord. And they threaten what we've been working on. And they're certain. Now, here's the next thing I think we see in this passage. There are really two ways to respond to the storms. We will either take or we will turn. When storms come, they threaten our world, our comfort. And they have a way of drawing out what's inside of us. They do threaten us externally. Cancer ravages the body. Infidelity in marriage harms the union. But storms also do something in us. They draw out, right, what's inside of us. In the same way that if your iPhone drops in water, what they tell you to do is to put your phone inside of a bowl of rice and let the rice draw out the moisture. Storms do that to us. They draw out what's in us. And here's the crux of the matter, that when these things come that threaten our plans, that it's appropriate to say, Lord, what are you showing me about me? Am I going to live like an orphan? Like it's up to me to fix it all? Or do I really believe that the throne room of grace, that door has been flung wide open, and you never slumber and you never sleep, and you call me to enter your courts with praise, to enter your throne room to find help and mercy in time of sorrow? Which one is it? And here's what you see, I think you see in the text. I think Jacob is showing us both responses to the storm. I think first he shows us that he tries to take things into his own hands. And then he finally shows us, no, you can turn to God in prayer. But before he takes, before he turns, he takes. And so this is what I think verses 3 through 8 is about. That I think Jacob initially, notice in verse 3, he knew where Esau was. And notice what Jacob doesn't do. He himself does not go towards Esau. You know what he does? He sends his servants. Brother, that's your brother. Why you gotta send servants to go meet your brother? Unless you're afraid. And if you're afraid of your brother, then what you're really doing is sending your servants in harm's way while you yourself get to sit up here in comfort. I think Jacob is trying to manage it. And notice the language. Hey, this is what you call him. You call him my Lord. You call him my Lord. Go ahead and flatter him. And then this is what you tell him. Tell him for all of these years, what I've been doing, I've been stuck over here with Laban, and I've been working, and I've been working, and that's why I haven't come to see you. In fact, look at what Jacob does when he gets word that 400 men with Esau are coming. And then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Notice what he did. He divided the people who were with him, taking the flocks and the herds and the camels. He put them in two camps, thinking, well, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, the other camp will escape. I think Jacob at that point is trying himself to micromanage the storm. And I know you can relate because I can. When storms come, we tap into our connections and our resources and our relationships and our money and all of these other things that we have at our disposal to try to fix the storm, right? That's what we're doing. We're trying to manage it ourselves. We're trying to take control of the storm ourselves. And then there's a turn. You see it in verse 9. And then Jacob says, oh, God of my father, God of my father, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, oh, Lord, you who said to me. In fact, verses 9 through 12, it's a prayer. It's the longest prayer in the book of Genesis, and it's uttered by Jacob on the heels of him trying to manage the storm. And finally, he says, wait a minute. The God that I know and that I love actually beckons me to come to him. Y'all ever been in a situation like that where you kick into management mode and then the Holy Spirit nudges you? He says, for me, it's like, Pastor Elbert, you're acting like an orphan. Don't you know your Father in heaven loves you and he is for you? He never slumbers, he never sleeps. He's your provider, your shield, your refuge. You are going to all these resources and you're not coming to me. That's what's happening here. And so notice what happens. Jacob then goes to prayer. And I don't think that Jacob is just teaching us that we pray in the storms. I think he's actually showing us how to pray in the storms. And so notice the first thing. There is an appeal to the specific God of the Bible. Jacob calls out to the God of his grandfather Abraham, the God of his father Isaac, the God who made himself known to Jacob. And in its context, Jacob is not crying out to Laban's false gods. He's not burning sage, trying to talk to the ancestors. He's not crying out to the false gods of white Christian nationalism. He's not crying out to the ecumenically safe God who has no standards, who has no laws, who has no heart, who is not bold and courageous, who is before all things and upholds all things, and who is and was and forever will be. He's crying out to the great I am, to the God of the Bible. There's an appeal to the promises of God. Twice in this prayer, look at it. In verse Where is it? Where is it? In verse 9, "Oh Lord, who said to me," you see that? Look at verse 12, "but you said to me," in other words, prayer involves communicating God's words back to God. If you don't know God's words, you don't know his promises. And if you don't know his promises, you don't know his heart. And so what Jacob is actually doing, saints, this isn't all prayer is. Prayer is not just regurgitating scripture back to God. It's more than that. And we're going to see. But it is not less than that. It is going to God, "You told me to leave Laban. And I didn't leave until you told me to leave. And I'm obeying you. And so this storm is in the path of obedience. You told me that the servant is not greater than the master. You told me, you said this, that's what Jacob is wrestling with in prayer, is you told me you would bless me. You told me to come home. You told me that my children will be as numerous as the sand. And Lord, if you let Esau harm my children, your promises have come back to me void." You see what he's doing? In prayer, he's speaking God's promises. There is also appropriate humility balanced with the proper exaltation of God in this prayer. Look at verse 10. "I'm not worthy of all the least of the deeds of your steadfast love and faithfulness that you have shown your servant. I've crossed this Jordan with nothing but a staff, and now look at my life." Jacob is not saying, "I'm a worm, I am nothing." No, he's an image bearer made a little lower than the angels. The unworthiness that he speaks of here is his sin. Jacob had been a deceitful, lying thief, driven by lust and passion. He slept with a woman who was not his wife, and he did not know that until the next day. What he's saying is, "Lord, I don't deserve any good thing from you. Look at what I've done. Look at what I've given my heart to. And yet you've been so kind and merciful and steadfast towards me. I'm not worthy, and you're great." And then there is appropriate honesty in the text, in this prayer. If you look at verse 11, this is what got me. He says, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him." Do you hear that? He's not posturing before God. He's actually saying, "Father, like, I'm scared and I don't know what to do." Does your prayer life look like that? Where you can be vulnerable and open with the King of Glory. That you can say, "Lord, I'm coveting right now. I'm jealous right now. I'm lusting after what's not mine right now. That I'm greedy right now. That I'm preoccupied with the things of the world right now. That I've murdered people right now." That there is an honesty here, saints, that might make some of you uncomfortable, but it shouldn't. This is our native tongue in prayer to our God. We come to him fully and wholly, open and honest. And then there's an appropriate ask. What does he ask for? It's in verse 11. He says, "Lord, please deliver me from the hand of my brother." That's what I want, from the hand of Esau. I know I used my hand to grab him coming out of the womb. And I used my hand to take his blessing. And he has every right to use his hands to come against me. But Lord, please do not let me bear the consequences of what I did 20 years ago. He wants peace. He wants the consequences of his actions to not fall upon him. He wants the gospel. Saints, what's your default reaction in storms? Is it to kick into manage it mode or avert it mode? Or is it to start with prayer? And if we're honest, I think we're a mixed bag. H.B. Charles, in his book, It Happens After Prayer, he says, there's a difference between a thermostat and a thermometer. A thermometer registers the conditions of the environment. A thermostat, on the other hand, regulates the environment. Some of us, and I would add, no, all of us, are at times like thermometers. We only register what's happening around us or to us. And yet others, by God's grace, can grow into spiritual climate control mechanisms. That even though storms come, we can regulate our own emotions. He says, what do you do when storms come? Do you turn to alcohol or pleasure or drugs or your money or your toys? Do you try to numb them? Do you try to turn to your own strength, your own wisdom, your own resources? Or do you do what Moses did, what Nehemiah did, what David did, what Daniel did, what the church in Mary's house did the night before Peter was to be put to death, what Jesus himself did in the Garden of Gethsemane before he faced the fiercest storm imaginable? They all prayed. They all prayed. Saints, storms are an invitation to not try to fix it and not try to handle it. They're an invitation, go to your God in prayer. The safest place to be in a storm is on your knees. It's on your knees. It's in your chair with your eyes and your hearts and your mind focused on God. You're safe there. Which moves us to our last point. I want to look at Jacob's behavior in the storm after he prays. And I think this is important. I think you get the prayer in the middle. You get pre-prayer Jacob trying to handle it all by himself. And you get post-prayer Jacob. And I think the activity that you see Jacob doing post his prayer have been informed by his time with the Lord. Now, think about Gethsemane and what happened with Jesus. Hours before he was betrayed, he went to his disciples. He says, please pray with me. Like, please, like, pray for me. And every time he went back, they were sleeping. And when he prayed, Father, if it is possible, please let this cup pass from me. Please let it pass from me. And after crying out three times, and we know he was heard because he is son, the Father says, there's no other way. And after prayer, Jesus went to his disciples. He says, get up. Let's go. My betrayers are at hand. And so think about the image that before Jesus is praying, he's sweating blood, he's bowing down. And after prayer, Jesus gets up and he walks towards the storm. Something happened to Jesus when he was communing with the Father right then and right there. Saints, prayer sometimes changes your situation. But prayer, it oftentimes changes us. We tap into God's strength and we tap into God's help. And we're more aware of his presence and his promises and his wisdom. A prayerless person and a prayerful person can endure the same storm. And if you watch the prayerless person, they spiral, They spiral, they're unsteady. And if you watch the prayerful person, they're being upheld by God. That he gives a comfort and a peace that is not of this world. That you look at this person who is praying and who is going through hell on earth, and God is upholding them. He is keeping them. And this is what I think you see in Jacob. Jacob, after going to God in prayer, he rises and behaves as one strengthened by his presence. And I think we see it in three ways. I want us to look at Jacob's actions after prayer, Jacob's awareness after prayer, and Jacob's motives after prayer. It may not be in that order, but let's look at Jacob's actions. Look at verse 3. And Jacob sent messengers, right? So in verse 3, he sends messengers. But then look over after prayer at verse 16. He says, these he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself. And he said to his servants, pass on ahead of me. In other words, when he was looking out for himself before prayer, now guess what Jacob is doing? He's saying, you go ahead of me, but I'm going. I'm going to walk towards my brother. Do you see the strength he has now? Look at what Jacob does the first time he sent his messengers. He says, this is what you say to them. Tell Esau that I have oxen, I have donkeys, I have flocks, I have male servants. And notice what happens after prayer. Look at verse 13. He stayed that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves. These he handed over to his servants. Do you see what's happening? Before prayer, he's just telling Esau what he got. And after he rises out of prayer, God says, brother, don't tell him what you got. Give him some of what you got. Now, why would God move him to give? You know the answer, because Jacob took it. He's a thief. And all those material blessings, Jacob, I think, is now seeing, I took that. And now let me give it back. You see, this is the New Testament application, Old Testament application of New Testament truth. In the New Testament, it says thieves no longer steal. You go work that you may have something to share. Jacob stole the blessing. He's been working for 20 years, and now he's sharing. This is what you see in Zacchaeus in Luke 19, where Zacchaeus comes and Jesus meets him. And Zacchaeus is this tax collector who defrauded people and stole from people, who was conniving. And then Zacchaeus told Jesus, Lord, I have restored fourfold what I have taken. And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. Why? Because Zacchaeus is showing the marks of repentance and restitution and justice. If you take something, it's not enough to say, I'm sorry. You go give something back. That's what Jacob is doing. We're seeing repentance happen right before our eyes. Notice Jacob's heart after prayer. He wants reconciliation with his brother. He wants to see his face and be accepted by Esau. He wants to be forgiven for what he's done. He's not just giving him lip service that I think is happening in the first section. He is now truly humbling himself before the mighty hand of God and humbling himself before Esau. He is counting Esau as his Lord and himself as Esau's servant. And that's what prayer does. When we commune with a righteous and holy God, the pride begins to wash off of us, and we can truly set ourselves below other people to serve other people. And that's what Jacob is doing right here. Notice Jacob's awareness after prayer. In verse 1, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And that place is significant. Notice twice in this passage, we're told where Jacob chooses to take his rest. Look at verse 13. "So he stayed there that night." Say where? He stayed right there in the camp of God. Look at verse 21. "So the present passed on ahead of him, but he himself stayed that night in the camp." Do you see what Jacob is saying? God is here. God is with me. And the safest place for me to be is taking my rest right here where God is. And if God lets Esau get me, he does. And if God will protect me, he will. But my hope and trust is not going to be in my own doing. It's going to be in the sovereign protection of God himself. Esau may have 400 troops, but God got two camps of angels right here, and I'm safe. Saints, when we pray, isn't that one of the things that happens? You begin to realize, I'm not alone. God is with me. I'm not an orphan. God is for me. And whatever may come my way, I do not walk through it by myself. And saints, you have something so much greater than angels. To which angel has God called a son? You have the promise of King Jesus that nothing you face will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ. Not things present, not things to come, not rulers, not demons, not sin, not cancer, not anything can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And you want to know why? Because Christ drank that cup of separation for you. That cup did not pass him. He drank it. And in drinking that cup for you, you are assured by the blood of the covenant that God is with you wherever, however, forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, make us a people who draw near to you in our storms. Father, make us a people who draw near to you in prayer. And as we commune with you in those quiet and sweet spaces, Father, we pray that you will change the storms, but we also pray that you would change us. Thank you, Jesus, for being the guarantee that this is your heart towards your people always. And Lord, I pray for those who don't know you, who are being overwhelmed by life. I pray that they would bow the knee and come to trust and the God of the Bible. The storms will overtake them. They cannot manage it alone. They weren't meant to. They were meant to know that you are their helper and their refuge, their strong ally, their strong tower, their righteousness, their wisdom, and their peace. And so do this for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.